As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Almighty God, although we could not ascend to your holy place, your Son descended to save us. And after he won our redemption, he ascended to the seat of all authority and dominion at your right hand to plead our cause before your throne, to guarantee our place in heaven by taking our own flesh there in him, and to rule over all of his enemies and ours. He did all this for our salvation and for the glory of your holy name. So help us to receive and to make known throughout the world this good news that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And fill our hearts with longing expectation for his return in power and glory to restore all things. So, Father, show us again the glory of his ascension by your Spirit and his word. For we pray all this in the name of Christ, our ascended King. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, so the very end of Luke's Gospel. And when we think of the ascension, it's hard not to think of what Luke has written about it, because Luke concludes his Gospel with an account of our Lord's ascension, and he begins the book of Acts with an account of the Lord's ascension. And so we want to read from both places. We want to read what Luke says at the end of Luke 24, and then what he says at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. So if you're looking with me in the Pew Bible, you'll find that in many of our Pew Bibles at page 1125. Luke is the third gospel before John's gospel. And we want to read just those four verses at the end of Luke's gospel, then we'll turn past the gospel of John to the book of Acts, and look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 together. So Luke chapter 24, we'll begin our reading at verse 50, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. And then turn with me over to Acts chapter 1. There we read, beginning at verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. We're continuing our consideration in the Heidelberg Catechism through the Apostles' Creed, and we're thinking particularly about what the Apostles' Creed says about our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly about God the Son and our deliverance. And we have been thinking about his humiliation, all the things that he suffered to save us from our sins, but starting last week, we began to think about the good news of his exaltation, how this Lord who died was raised from the dead. That's the beginning of his exaltation, his glorification. And we rejoice to be able to think about his resurrection on Easter Sunday. But the Heidelberg Catechism continues to exposit the Apostles' Creed. We want to continue to follow through, and it continues to think about our Lord's exaltation. The resurrection is just the beginning of his exaltation, and that's carried forward in our Lord's ascension into heaven. And you notice in Luke's gospel and then in Acts that this is, for Luke, the pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. For Luke, there is the things that Jesus began to do and teach before he was taken up. And then I think the book of Acts is talking about what Jesus continues to do and teach after he's taken up. But for Luke, there's a sort of hinge there, isn't there? The work of Jesus turns on that event, differentiates the work that he began to do on earth and the work that he continues to do in heaven. It's an important event for Luke. It should be an important event for us. It's everything that Jesus began to do and teach before he was taken up is Luke's gospel, and the book of Acts, really, in a profound sense, is everything that the Lord Jesus continues to do and teach from his throne in heaven. This event is wonderfully a dividing line in the work of our Lord. And so we want to think about this pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry and think about this final conversation that the disciples are able to have with him before he's taken up. And so as we think about this event, I want to think first about that final question they ask. We have a final question, and then we have a focus correction from our Lord, and finally a future glory that's promised. And that's how we want to think about this passage together, particularly from the passage in Acts. A final question, a focus correction, and a future glory. The disciples ask Jesus a final question in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I don't know what you think about that question. I think we often think of that as a rather dull question by the disciples. We all sort of collectively want to, you still don't get it. He's been teaching you about the kingdom for 40 days. How can you not understand what's going on? We treat this as a rather dull question, a demonstration that they still really don't understand the nature of our Lord's kingdom or what he's doing. It's what most commentators think. It's what I've heard preached on this passage. It's what I've preached myself with regard to this. They're certainly making a mistake. They need to be corrected by Jesus about the timing of the restoration and consummation of the kingdom. But I think we sometimes think of it as too stupid a question, more stupid than it really is. And I think there are good reasons they actually ask this question of the Lord. And I think if we focus only on the mistake they make about the timing of the consummation of the kingdom, we miss what a great statement of faith they're making here in addressing this question to the Lord and the reasons for which they ask this question. And so I want to do that. I want to think together a little bit about what might have been behind the question that they're asking here. Why would this come to their minds? And to see that mighty confession of faith that they're really making here in addressing this question to Jesus. So let's think about why they might have asked a question like this of him. Well, Luke tells us that in the beginning of Acts that Jesus had presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Some of those proofs are shared for us in the Gospels. Paul helpfully catalogs those proofs in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, when he tells us that Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Those are many convincing proofs of the Lord's resurrection, having been an attorney and having called witnesses to try to establish facts. You'd love to have 500 plus witnesses to an event to be able to call. You could establish an event on the basis of that many witnesses. Jesus presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. And you notice that the proofs did not just convince the disciples that he was alive. It did convince them of that he was alive after they knew he was dead. But what did these proofs serve to convince them of? not just that the Lord was alive, but that the Lord was God. That the Lord was the Son of God, come in the flesh, the promised Messiah who had come into the world. Thomas, who often we remember for his doubt, we should remember for his great confession of who Jesus is after his resurrection. When Thomas saw him, what did he say of him in John 20:28? My Lord and my God. You see, the proofs didn't just convince the disciples that he was alive. It did do that. But it convinced them of who this one who was alive truly was, because he made all these convincing proofs after his suffering. That is, after his death. And we remember what his death had done to his disciples. How in many ways the death of the Lord had dashed their hopes of what they had hoped he would do. Remember that scene on Easter in Luke 24 when the disciples on the Emmaus Road are walking and Jesus falls in with them. And they don't know it's Jesus. And because we know it's Jesus and they don't know it's Jesus, the conversation between them is almost comical from our point of view because they're so disappointed. And Jesus asks them why they're so disappointed. And they tell about what Jesus had done and that Jesus had died. And they say in Luke 24:21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. We had hoped for the redemption of Israel in this one who's come. And they have a glimmer of hope because they said, you know, some of us have reported some rather marvelous things that they've seen him alive. But they talk in terms of dashed hopes. We had hoped for the redemption of Israel. We don't hope in that anymore. His death, his suffering had dashed their hopes. But now they've seen the one they thought was dead alive. Many convincing proofs that he's alive. And you see, if their hope had been bound up with him, that the redemption of Israel was going to happen in him, and then the hopes had been dashed by his death, then after they saw him alive, how those hopes would have sprung back to life. That he's the one who's going to redeem and restore the people of God, as has been promised in the scriptures. And what's more, the kingdom has been on their mind because Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom over 40 days. And so they have all of these things swirling around in their minds, the teaching about the kingdom. And it's sort of hard to believe that Jesus could have been instructing them about the kingdom for 40 days and that they could be so badly wrong about what the kingdom represented. I don't think they misunderstand the kingdom. I think they misunderstand the timing of its restoration and consummation. But I think also what's behind their question is Jesus' promise of the coming Holy Spirit. What had he said to them in verses 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 1? He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And these are men who would have grown up in Jewish synagogues, hearing those great promises of the prophets about that day coming when the Spirit will be poured out on the people of God. That great event that will change everything for the fortunes of the people of God. They've heard that from the prophets. They know what that signals. Let's just take the prophet of Joel, who Peter will quote pretty extensively in the next chapter when we read about Pentecost. What had Joel said would happen? He said, the Lord will be in the midst of Israel in Joel 2, 26 and 27. And so the disciples know that something great is going to happen when the Lord is in the midst of Israel. And what are they seeing as they talk to Jesus? The Lord is in the midst of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is here. And Joel had said the Lord would pour out his Spirit. And Jesus has said to them, the Spirit will be poured out not many days from now. And what had Joel said would happen when the Lord poured out his Spirit? In Joel chapter 3, verse 1, he said, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I think they're doing the sort of prophetic math here. The Lord is going to be in the midst of Israel. The Lord is standing here in the midst of Israel. The Lord is going to pour out his spirit. He's going to pour out his spirit not many days from now. And in those days and at that time, he's going to restore the fortunes of Jerusalem and Judah. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, it's not as dumb a question as we otherwise might have thought it was. I think they're putting two and two together from the scriptures and from what Jesus has promised. And they're looking to him for that hope. Lord, are you now going to do that? Didn't Joel say these are particularly and extensively the times that we're looking for? They need a correction yet from the Lord, but you can see how they get there. Hope we can kind of see their work and how they're working and thinking about those things. But if we only think about the mistake that they're making about the timing of things, we also miss the massive confession of faith that they're making in verse 6. If we just say, oh, look at them make a mistake about the timing of the kingdom, we miss what they're saying here about the king. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? Where is all of their hope and trust for the redemption and the consummation of the kingdom of God? It's in the person of Jesus. That's a massive change for this group of men that we've seen in the Gospels, isn't it? They're saying, if we're looking for the hope of Israel, we're looking for it in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have every confidence that you are the promised Messiah and that it's within your power to restore the kingdom to Israel. The kingdom of God has its hopes in you. And what they're essentially saying to Jesus here is, yours is the power and yours is the kingdom and yours is the glory. Will you at this time bring in the kingdom? Do you see what a massive confession of faith that is on the part of the disciples who had gotten so many things wrong before, who'd been so different in their opinions about things? Here are them with one voice saying, Lord, all the hopes of the kingdom rest in you, that you have the power to restore the kingdom to Israel. Are you now going to do that? Are these the days and the times that Joel was talking about? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a massive statement of faith that they make to say this to the Lord. But they do need a focus correction. And that's what the Lord does in responding to their question, to tell them that they're asking something that it is not for them to know. Jesus kind of answers in the words of Joel, because Joel had said in those days and at that time, and Jesus kind of answers in a way that resonates with what Joel said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's as if Jesus is seeing where their thinking is going and answers them right where they're thinking. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The timing of the restoration is not for you to know. That's not for you to know. And it should be a comfort in some ways to the people of God that there are things we're not supposed to know. We need to be reminded of that, I think, from time to time, that there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, that there aren't things that they're for us to know. And when God does that, it's not because he just likes holding secrets from us. It's because he knows we don't need to know them. It wouldn't be beneficial for us to know them. He tells us everything we need to know, everything we need to know for doctrine, what to believe, everything we need to know for life, how to live before his face. He tells us everything we need to know. He doesn't tell us everything we want to know. And that's what he says to the disciples. You want to know, but you don't need to know. That's not for you to know. And God knows better than we do what's beneficial for us to know and what's not. He's a father. He knows what's best for his children. It wouldn't be good for us to know exactly when Jesus is coming back. Jesus says, that's not for you to know. What you need to know is not the time, but your calling until that time. Ours is not to know the time, but God tells us clearly what our calling is until that time comes. And it's important to remember that for all of us, and it's importantly, particularly important here for the disciples to remember that. What is their calling until that time? Well, the gospel is the beginning of the story of what Jesus began to do and teach when he's on earth. So what is their calling going to be? To continue the work of Jesus in the world. To continue his work of doing and teaching. That's going to be their calling. Jesus came to work and to speak, to do and to teach. And his work really encompasses all of that earthly work. The great act of salvation he did by living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial death and rising triumphantly over the grave, that is all the work of Jesus. There are all kinds of other works that Jesus did in this world. And not just the miraculous things he did, but the ordinary things he did. Praying, blessing little children, eating with people, extending love. He didn't just do extraordinary works. He also did many ordinary things that the church is called to do as well. And the disciples' calling until the time of restoration is to continue to do and to teach in Jesus' name. So he says to them, you won't know the time, that's not for you, but what will be for you is power. You will be clothed with power from on high. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You will receive power to do in my name and power to teach in my name. And that's the encouragement that the church should have. It's not for us to know the time, but God has given us the power we need to do what God needs done in his name in this world and to teach what God needs taught in his name in this world. That's the mission of the church in the world until Jesus comes. That's why when the Heidelberg Catechism in question 47 asks, isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? It's thinking about the ascension, and then it says, well, but didn't he promise he would be with us till the end of the earth? How do we think about that promise? And question 47 answers that. Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. He sent his spirit to be with us, to dwell in us, to work in us until the time of restoration. That's one of the benefits of the ascension that question 49 talks about. The third benefit is that he sends his spirit to us on earth, so that by the Spirit's power we seek not earthly things, but the things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Jesus is saying you need a focus correction. Now is not the time of consummation and restoration. Now is the time of construction. Now is the time for the kingdom to be built up. And you'll receive power to be my witnesses, to carry forward my work and my teaching in this world. And that's what we continue to do as a church. That really is our mission as a church in the world. To teach what Jesus taught us, right? To be his witnesses in this world. There's some of us that are called a formal ministry to be his witnesses, but all of us are to be witnesses to the work of Christ. Not with new revelation, but proclaiming what he declared by his Spirit through the Word. We bear witness to what he's done. We don't do miraculous works of power, but we bear witness to the miraculous works of power that were done by him and that were done in his name through Christ and his apostles. Sometimes during the Reformation, people would say, well, the Roman Catholic Church has miracles. Where are your miracles? And one of Calvin's responses was, our miracles are the miracles of the Bible. Miracles that Jesus did and that the apostles did in his name, those are our miracles. Those are the miracles that testify to the Word of God. And we work. We work in the power of the Spirit, not to do miraculous things, but to do the ordinary things. The things that need to be done in the world by loving one another. God has called us to love one another, and we know that our good deeds of love glorify God and testify to the world of His love working in us. And we know that He equipped them with power to be His witnesses because the 12 here, we call them the 12, we know there's only 11 of them at this point. They were called, these 11 people, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we know that Christ proved true to His word, that they were clothed with power and they were enabled to be His witnesses because we're here at the end of the earth confessing His name. And He's continuing to do and teach here. Among a group of people who represent many different tribes and tongues and peoples and nations on the face of the earth, all of whom call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him to be Lord, because His promise was sure. And the church continues to do that work. The church always needs that focus correction in the world. To not focus on those things that aren't our business to know, but to focus on what Jesus wants us to do. To continue to do in the world what He taught. And to continue to do things in His name to the glory of His Father. And so Jesus ends His earthly ministry of doing and teaching here when He ascends into heaven. And He speaks to them about a future glory that's coming. Their question and correction represent the last teaching of Jesus on earth before His ascension. It'd be a kind of interesting trivia question, right? If someone were to ask you, what was the last thing Jesus did and taught on earth? It was His ascension. This is the last thing that He does on earth, is to ascend to His Father. His ascension begins a new chapter, and He ascends before their eyes so they have no doubt where He has gone. That's why it's helpful that Luke tells us in Luke 24 that they saw Him go into heaven. They didn't see Him just disappear. Maybe I've said this to you before, but in your mind's eye, how do you think about the ascension going? Do you think Him just kind of going up like a rocket ship, like higher and higher until you just sort of can't see Him anymore? Is that how the Lord ascends? No, they saw where He went. They saw the destination. They saw Him go into heaven. Luke wants us to know they were witnesses not just to what He did on earth, but where He's gone. They know He's in heaven because they saw Him go there. That's the witness that they can bear in the world. That's why we can confess, question 46, what do you mean by saying He ascended into heaven, that Christ, while His disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until He comes again to judge the living and the dead. His last work after this last teaching on earth is to ascend into heaven. And so Luke tells us in Luke 24 He ascended into heaven, and then Luke gives us another detail here that He hadn't given us in Luke 24, and that was that the Lord ascended in a cloud. Again, how do you think about that cloud in your mind's eye that overshadowed Jesus? Luke tells us that Jesus was on a mountain praying, and His face changed, and His clothes became white, and Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke with Him. Remember, Peter wanted to set up tents for everybody. And then Luke tells us in Luke 9, 34 and 30 to 36, and as He was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Why were they terrified when that cloud came over them? Because it was the cloud that represented the glorious presence of the Lord. That same cloud that had rested above the tabernacle of Moses. That same glory cloud that had filled the temple of Solomon. The cloud that spoke of the presence of the Lord. That same glory cloud had overshadowed them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's interesting that when that cloud lifted up, Jesus was there, but the two glorious men were gone. And you notice how sort of the opposite thing happens here at the Lord's ascension. The cloud carries him up, and when it's gone, he's gone, but two men remain behind. It's almost kind of a mirror image of what happens at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord is lifted up in that glory cloud, and when the cloud lifts him up, he's gone, but two men remain there, angels robed in white. Not now Moses and Elijah in glory, but two angels clothed in white in glory. And here we have the first words and acts of Jesus from heaven. The first thing he begins to do and teach his people from his glorious presence in heaven through these angel messengers he sent to them. The first thing he does is send his disciples witnesses. And the first thing they do is testify. And what do they testify? They testify that he's coming again. They testify to that future glory that we expect. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the first thing that the ascended Lord teaches from heaven is that I'm coming again in glory? The first thing the church needs to know from the ascended Lord, from his heavenly throne, is that I'm coming again. That just as you saw me leave, I will come again. That should be a great encouragement to us because we didn't have the privilege of seeing that glorious ascension. Sometimes we like to play that game, right, of what event in Scripture would you like to be there to see? If you could pick one and drop in, which event would it be that you'd love to see? It's hard to read about the ascension of Jesus, I think, and not wish you were there to see it. To see him not only ascend from this earth, but to ascend into heaven and to take his place there. I remember coming across G. Campbell Morgan's words about the ascension, and I think he captures it exactly right. He says, "One can never read this without attempting to witness the august and glorious event. Without in imagination observing the coming of the man of Nazareth into his high and exalted place of his glory. He was the first man to enter into the perfect light of heaven in the right of his own holiness. Heaven had never before received such a man. Abel had passed home by faith and prophetic sacrifice, and all the long line of spirits of the just made perfect were there on the basis of the mercy of God. But on that ascension day, there came into heaven a man who asked no mercy. Pure, spotless, victorious, he came into the light of heaven and caused no shadow there." I think that last line is worth reading the whole quote. It's a homecoming unlike any other that's ever happened in the history of the world. Because there's no one else in heaven that's a human being, a soul of the just made perfect, who's not there on the basis of the mercy of God. Here is the first person to come into heaven, body and soul, who deserves to be there, and who's made it possible for everyone else who's there to be there. And you can only imagine what the disciples saw in terms of the joy of heaven as he entered in there. That great Revelation 5, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is conquered. And he's here. He's won salvation. Everyone who's here, the spirits of the just made perfect, for everyone who died before Jesus ascended into heaven, they're there because of him. And he enters into his glory." What a thing it would be to see that. To even just get a glimpse of the King of Glory entering into heaven. And I think Morgan is right. You can't read this without wanting to witness it, attempting to witness it in your imagination. But you know what the angels say to us, say to the disciples and to all of us in the church, is that we didn't get a chance to see that glorious event. But we will see the glory of when he returns as he left. We with them will see him come again on that cloud of glory. When he returns at the time the Father has fixed by his authority to restore all things. And that day we will all see. We won't need to imagine it. We'll see it. We'll see that future glory that our Lord has promised. And if the first and best message that heaven sent us was that he's coming again, that's the first and best message that we take to the world. He's coming again. He'll return just as he left. And the burden of the church is to make sure that all people are ready to meet him when he comes. You're ready to meet him when he comes if you've professed faith in Christ. Then you're ready to meet the Lord when he comes again in glory. And the burden of the church is to continue to witness to the Lord, continue to witness to that fact in the world. The King is coming again. He's coming again in glory, and we don't know the time. But we know that we all need to be ready to meet him by faith. And if we've believed in Jesus Christ, then that will be a great and glorious day. Just as after the disciples saw him, they went away worshiping his name and were constantly in the temple praising the Lord. That's where all those who love him and long for his appearing will be when he comes, eternally in his presence, worshiping his name and rejoicing that we have seen the ascended King come again in glory and that we have believed and hoped in him. May all of us here be ready to meet him when he comes. For he is coming again in glory just as he left. We don't know the time, but may he come quickly. And may he find us faithful when he comes. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful reminder of the glory of your Son, that he has been lifted up into heaven by you, that he might be seated at your right hand to reign in glory until he comes again to make all things new. We do not know the time of the restoration of the kingdom, and we pray that you would keep us from endeavoring to know things that you've not given us to know, but we pray that we would be faithful in our calling to make Jesus known, to continue to teach and to do in his name in the world, that we might be his witnesses here below until he does come again. And in the midst of all of our difficulties and struggles, Lord, would you continue to help us to lift up our hearts to expect him from heaven, to expect that great day that is coming when the Lord by his power will make all things new. We pray now that you would bless us as we come to his table and as we remember his death until he comes and makes his home with us forever. Hear us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.